Okay, friends, I trust you have a handout. They're available if you'd like to have a handout by the grace of God. But you can see from your handout this morning, we're looking at Ephesus, the church with the fatal flaw. Okay? We've been looking here at the book of Revelation here for a few weeks now, and we're trying to understand some different things about the book by the grace of God. We've noted here, as we think of the key to understanding the book of Revelation, was found in Revelation chapter 1. We've looked at the prologue of the book in Revelation 1 through 8. Matter of fact, if you haven't been here, just turn back with me, and I want to show you a key verse here in this verse 8 verses that are very, very important. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Look there. One of the keys here is, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things, take them to heart. Put some application in, which are written in it, for the time is near. God's future plan is about to unfold. Things are happening in the Middle East. And again, as we looked at this, we looked at the prologue of the book. Second, we looked at the person of the book, Jesus Christ. This book is all about Jesus Christ and what He has to say. John saw the glorified Christ. He fell at His feet as dead. He saw Him as creator and consummator of all things. He saw Him as the one who died to pay for our sins and rise again. He saw Him as one presently alive forevermore, representing the eternal existence of God. And He saw that He holds the keys to Hades and to death. He controls the destiny of every man. Why? Because He alone conquered death and now lives forevermore. And He has the keys to those who have died, but they had the key when they were alive because they could have trusted Christ. And that's why you can make a decision to trust Christ if you don't know Him as your personal Savior. Very, very important. So do you know Him as your Savior? We'll discuss more about that here in the future. And secondly, are you serving Him as your Lord? And that's why, friends, I believe the church today needs a fresh glimpse of the glorified Christ. No doubt it would humble us as it did Him. Okay? Now, we looked last week at the end of chapter 1, and we saw here's the glorified Christ, and He's standing among these candlesticks in the midst of them, and that this had some significance, as we'll talk about that here in the future. But we also want to know here, this particular outline of the book of Revelation was in verses 19 and 20. And what did we see in chapter 19 and 20? Well, let's look at verse 19. He says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Verse 19 gives a key to understanding the outline of the book of Revelation. And again, we can see here as we look at that, chapter 1 has to do with things in the past. The glorified, risen Christ and what John saw and what we should be impressed with. The things that are what's taking place in the present. The seven churches which are in Asia and the future shall be Revelation 4 through 22, the things that shall be hereafter. And we looked at this and we saw last week that this has a dispensational aspect about it, doesn't it? Again, as we think of this is a dispensational chart and a timeline, Revelation chapter 1 of Christ in His glorified state, the church here, which we live in, we live supposedly here at the end. John wrote back here at the beginning of the church, possibly 90-95 AD, and then after chapter 4, here's the church in heaven 4 through 19, Revelation 6 through 19, during the tribulation will take place, Revelation 20, Christ's second coming, what happens there in Revelation 19, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. That's why we're dispensationalists. It rightly divides the word of truth. And as we understand and we see this more and more, we'll have the understanding of what this is really all about. Okay? So what do the seven stars and seven lamps refer to? Well, let's look up here in the overhead. Revelation 1:20 says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute, what that means. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches that take place. Okay? So here we see Jesus Christ walking in the midst of these seven churches, going to evaluate them as He evaluates us and as He evaluates me and you in your life, friends. This is very interesting. And again, this is just an artist's conception of all this. We need to understand that. But what is the significance of these seven churches? I put that on your handout. I believe I did. I'm kind of down there. Maybe I haven't got that on your handout. But you could make a note of this in your mind. What is the significance of these seven churches? Well, first of all, they were seven literal actual historical churches in Asia Minor. Okay? And Asia Minor, again, is in this eastern part of what is modern-day Turkey. And here are these seven churches. Ephesus is right here. It's close to the coast. It was on a river which ships could go in. Had a harbor there. I think Smyrna did as well. Others are all inland, but Ephesus is a very important city, as we're going to see, and why this church was selected first, we're going to mention that as well. Okay. Secondly, these churches are symbolic of types of churches that exist today and that have existed throughout the church age. We can find truths of these churches towards our church, and I trust we will as we look at this even more and more in depth. And thirdly, they are representative of individual believers that exist today. The church with a fatal flaw. What was wrong with this church? It left its first love. And I trust we'll see that possibly we have left our first love. And we need to, again, remember, we need to repent, we need to redo those things which we've seen, which we've done in the past by the grace of God. Okay? So, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's back up here. So what are we looking at tonight and what do we want to see here this morning? Now, the issues with believers, though, in any dispensation when it comes to the church, when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, is that we have enemies. We have, we're caught up in this satanic angelic conflict. And this is mentioned here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, where Paul writes and says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Notice where our strength is. It's in the Lord. It's not in you. It's not in me. It's not necessarily in this church. It's in a relationship with Jesus Christ as you walk with Him. And in the power of His might, notice where our power comes from, His strength. We're to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. No, we're in a spiritual conflict here. Okay? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high in heavenly places. And that's why we need to see, we need to understand that within this conflict, Satan has direct assault. Sometimes he, or indirectly, he assaults us by the grace of God. And how do we understand and note that? Well, here's another depiction. Satan uses the world to tempt our flesh to go in a direction contrary to him. That's an indirect result, assault. Or he can just afflict us and tempt us himself. Because we have that flesh, we have that sin nature within us. And that's something that we need to be aware of all the time in regards to that. So we're in this eternal conflict, caught up in difficulty, caught up oftentimes in different kinds of thinking, and that's why the world teaches one thing, the Word of God teaches something else. We need to understand and we need to note these things by the grace of God. So let's turn now, as we think of this, back to chapter 2, we've seen here the things which you have seen in Revelation chapter 1. And on your handout, we're looking at the things which are Revelation 2 and 3. And what do we want to see here first and foremost? Well, we want to look at Ephesus, the church with the fatal flaw. The fatal flaw. Well, I had to think about that for a minute. I'm thinking, what's a flaw? What's a flaw? I looked it up. It's an inherent defect in the construction or constitution of something, an inherent defect in the construction or constitution of something. And if it's fatal, friends, it will spell disaster to that object. And that's why what is written here is absolutely serious. We need to take it seriously. We need to apply this to ourselves. We need to say, as individual believers, is this true of me? As a local church, is this true of us? Do we have a fatal flaw which can cause our absolute demise here in the future? So what are we looking at here? A number of things. First of all, the command to write to the church at Ephesus concerning these things. 2:1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the risen, resurrected Christ says. And what did he write? These things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. So we see this command. This command is to write concerning these things, what he's about to tell them. In this aspect, the word write is the Greek word grapho, and it means to write down or to communicate to the church at Ephesus. It's an aorist tense, which means speaks of a completed action at a point of time, and it's an imperative mood, which means this is a command, not an option for John, and it's something that John is going to take heed to. These things are the things that are about to be stated. Well, who is delivering this message? Well, Scripture is mentioned earlier here in chapter 1, verse 20. An angel or a messenger to this particular church. So the question I put on your handout there is, who is to deliver this message? And who is the messenger to this church? Is he an angel, as it states here, or is he human, possibly a pastor at this particular church? And whether there is a designated guardian angel for each church, Scripture doesn't tell us. And you might take this and say, well, obviously it is, but obviously this word angelos is used of a messenger. Okay, and it's used towards human messengers, even in Scripture, as I could show you, but we're not going to go there, so we need to keep moving here. But Scripture doesn't tell us exactly that there's a guardian angel for you or for me or for Grace Gospel Bible Church or for the church at Ephesus. But God in His grace has provided human teachers, leaders, to be spiritual pastors and shepherds over churches. And I believe more and more that this angel here is to a shepherd, someone in spiritual leadership there who is at Ephesus. Okay? Then what is the pastor's job? It's to shepherd the church of God. It's to preach the word. It's to be in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with those that are under their care. And that's my desire, and that's my design all the time as I teach the word of God. Secondly, we want to look at the church and city. This was at Ephesus, a physical location, as I showed you on that map. And the question we need to ask here, what was its location and significance? Well, this is a very significant city. Located on a river with a harbor near the coast of the Aegean Sea, Ephesus was the principal city in these parts. The major city here in Asia Minor. Some have said that it was the flagship to the other churches in this area. Paul had planted the church at Ephesus some 30 years prior to John's writing, had established a Bible school there for 3 years, and as the word of God went out from there, Acts 19 tells us that all Asia heard the word of God. Thus it was a place of political, economic, and great spiritual influence. Remember, the Temple of Diana was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So there was false teaching there, there was truth there, there was economics there was political things that were going on there. Great spiritual significance. It was very, very important and very, very significant. That's why this is written to church. It was probably the flagship church of these seven churches and one that had great influence. But there's a critic here. A critic. Who's the critic? The critic is Jesus Christ. And he says to the messenger, I know all about you. Verse 2 again. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So there's a number of commendations by this critic, first of all. We'll look at that in a minute. But let's talk about the critic here and let's know a little bit more about him. First of all, this word, I know, it's the Greek word oida. And it means to perceive with the eye, to understand, to know exactly what transpired there. It's in the perfect tense, which means the risen Christ has this omniscient eye that he can look right at the heart of the situation, know what's going on in your life and mine, and it has abiding results. Okay? And it's an indicative mood, which means this is an absolute fact. Christ is omniscient. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows all those secrets you have in your closet that maybe no one else knows, but He knows. And yet He loves you in spite of that. He sent His Son to die, to pay for our sins. But what do we see here about the critic here? And I mentioned a couple things on your handout that I want you to see. Okay? What do we see here about the critic? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ holds the seven stars in His right hand. He holds these seven stars in His right hand. Now what? Which means what? It means that His hand, first of all, is a place of honor and authority. It's a great honor and having great authority to be this messenger, to be this pastor of any church. God has placed me in this particular church. This wasn't my idea. It just seemed like as I prayed and sought God's will, the door was open. I came here. This is a great place to be in the hand, in the right hand of Jesus Christ, a place of honor. And with that comes great authority with that. Okay? Secondly, it's a place of protection and security and care. Jesus Christ cares for those who are in His hand. And not only are pastors in His hand, but from John 10, every believer has been placed in the hand of Jesus Christ, who's been placed in the hand of the Father, which provides great security for you as well. So we're all in the hand of Christ if you know Him as your personal Savior. But the thing that I want to point out about these pastors here is this third thing. It signified that the messengers to the churches would be personally accountable to Christ for their leadership and teaching in the churches. Now, friends, that is very humbling. I'm moved when I understand and I note that I'm going to have to personally stand before Jesus Christ for what I've taught, what I've said, how I've led and how I've counseled, how I've pointed people to Jesus Christ. Have I given them my opinion or have I given them the unchanging promises of the Word of God? Why? Because I'm going to be personally accountable to Jesus Christ because He holds me in His hand. Very, very sobering and very, very humbling. Okay. Secondly, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Okay, He's in the churches, these seven churches. And since these churches are representative of any church in the dispensation of grace, of any believer, and there as well, seven literal churches, what does this mean? Well, it means He's mindful or knows of the spiritual condition of every person and of every church. And that's why I have to evaluate all the time, where are we at as a church? When we sit down as a board meeting, I ask the guys that sit down with me, guys, where are we at as a church? We're going to give an account here. We need to shore some people up. Anybody hanging on a cliff and ready to go under? You know, I haven't seen so-and-so. What the heck's going on there? And we pray for these people. And I trust you might think of that as well. You might think of people, and maybe you haven't seen someone for a while. Why don't you pick up the phone and call them up and say, hey, how you doing? I haven't seen you. You know, you could minister as well as me. You could be someone that could reach out to other people by the grace of God. Very, very important that we do that. So here now we're going to see that the critic here has some commendations. The commendations of Christ given to His church include a number of things. And we see this here now in verses 2 and 3 again. Let's read them. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. There's tremendous commendation for this church. First of all, their devotion to service is commended. Notice they have works, they have labor, and they've been patient. And that's why this is a great commendation for any church. I trust our lives are filled with works, with labor for Jesus Christ. And we're patient as we wait upon Him by the grace of God. Secondly, though, is mentioned their hatred of evil. The Bible says, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Okay? You cannot bear those who are evil. They took a stand on some certain issues that were worth standing on. And doctrine is always an issue that is worth standing on here. We're going to go through these rather rapidly. We're not going to look at this in great detail. But I just wanted you to see they were devoted in the service. God, Christ commends them for that. They had a hatred of evil. And that's why you need to be discerning in you what you watch and what you do and what you read so that you would have a hatred of evil and you would not fall into what the world has in regards to these things. Thirdly, He commends them for their doctrinal discernment. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. This was a doctrinal discerning church. John had ministered here. Timothy had ministered here. Paul had ministered here. They had some of the best teachers in the world. They were doctrinally sound. And that's very, very important. And that means we need to have doctrinal discernment. And the more you come to hear the Word of God, and if I teach it accurately and correctly and edify you, you'll have the ability to be doctrinally discerning about a number of things. But fourthly, their diligence, He commends them for their diligence under adversity. There was some great persecution going on here. You have persevered. You have been patient. You have labored and have not become weary for my name's sake. So this church had been diligent. They had some opposition here, and the Lord is commending them for this. And lastly, their disdain for false teaching. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice here, friends, I want to point this out to you. It says here, which I also hate. Did you know that Jesus Christ hates some things? And again, that goes back to this verse in Psalms. You that love the Lord hate evil. And if Jesus Christ is a doer of righteousness, He would hate evil. And that's why these folks, concerning the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is that all about? Well, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, there's kind of a good footnote, bottom left corner of the page, if you have one just like mine. I'll read it to you and you can follow along. The Nicolaitans. The name Nicolaitans, according to the early church fathers, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, this other guy, Hippolytus, refers to those who, while professing themselves to be Christians, lived licentiously. What in Ephesus was deeds, verse 6, became in Pergamos a doctrine, a way of thinking, that they embraced that. Now others have said this deeds of the Nicolaitans was a clergy-laity difference, where the clergy were over, and that's where the popes and the bishops and all that evolved into that in the centuries to come. They practiced a Nicolaity system, where somehow I, as the pastor of the church, am somehow are over you and look down upon you. That's not true. We have an equal priesthood, according to Scripture. You're a believer priest. I'm a believer priest. Every believer becomes a priest. You confess your own sins. You don't confess to me as you might have in the past. And that's where this deeds of the Nicolaitans, the risen Christ says, I hate that. I hate that when people set themselves up. Now, it is true that pastors are to be over functionally a local flock, but 1 Thessalonians says, I am also to be among you. I'm one of you. So God has given me a position of authority, but I'm not to exercise that authority. In this sense, I'm to use my authority to put myself under you, to lift you up by teaching you the Word of God, to serve you in the Christian life. And that's the idea. And that's why when you see you have this truth and you have all these things, we are to use what we have to serve others, to reach out by God's amazing grace. Let's look at verse 4. Notice the first word, nevertheless. What does that word mean? Nevertheless, this is a shift from the commendations to the criticisms or to the principal thing that the glorified Christ wanted them to hear and wanted them to know. So he's going to level now some criticism against this church. Remember, the all-seeing eye of the resurrected Christ knows the good and he knows the bad in all of us. And all of us have that, friends. Just because you're saved, you're robed in the righteousness of Christ, you're not self-righteous, you're depending upon Him for that righteousness. So this criticism is leveled. I have this against you, and what was it? That you have left your first love. Notice, they didn't lose their first love, but they left their first love. Now, what does the word left mean? Okay? It means to forsake, to depart from, to abandon. It as well as in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action at a point of time. There came a time when they left their first love. It was an active voice. They chose to do this. It was an indicative mood, which meant this was a reality. The all-knowing Christ saw this of these people. And He has this against them. He's going to be on them about this. Okay? What does first love refer to? Well, it refers to Jesus Christ and to the gospel message that we preach here by the grace of God. Jesus Christ and what He's done, His person and His work. Let's think about this for a minute. Again, there's a barrier of sin that separates us from God, but God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the sin for us on Calvary's cross, didn't He? And that's why there's this barrier that only Christ could break down. We couldn't break it down. No matter how hard we tried, whether we were baptized, went to church, any of these things you could add about 50 more here to try to break down that barrier. But we have nothing within ourselves to break down the barrier of sin. But Christ came and died, and God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He placed our sin on His Son because someone had to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ paid that penalty. Thus, the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us instead fell upon our substitute. So God's wrath has turned away from you and from me. And God is asking you now, friends, to trust in His Son, to come to the cross. You know, even though at this illustration, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, it doesn't show it in this illustration. I don't care who you are, rich or poor, influential or not influential, everyone has to come to Christ to be saved the same way. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. There isn't a certain way for the elite to be saved and for the scumbags to be saved. God sees us all that way, and that's why how I got saved by the grace of God. And that's why heaven is a free gift offered to sinners. It's not something that you could earn or that you could do by the grace of God. And that's why it's free, it's from God, it's for you. And that's why salvation, being declared not guilty of all your sins and assured of eternal life from heaven, is free to give to anyone who does what? Well, here's this word, repent. We're going to see it this morning in our message. It means to turn from things that you may have thought would get you to heaven, being water baptized, attending church, living a good life, obeying the Ten Commandments, or whatever, just religion in itself. Repentance means you're turning from that to Jesus Christ and believing. What am I believing about Him? That Jesus is God, that He died to pay for our sins, that He arose from the dead, and that He's offering you and me eternal life as a free gift for anyone who will take it. Okay, so we're understanding that. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Okay, that's what God wants. Okay, so now what, as we think about this, as we go back now to our study here, and we ask this question, what does the word first concerning our first love concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel message that we've just set forth, what does it really mean? It means that Jesus Christ should be first by means of priority. Okay? He should have the preeminence in our thinking, in our living. We are to love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And that's why He was the initiator in providing that salvation. He is the one that made salvation possible. That's why He is to have first place in your thinking by way of priority. Okay? Now, the question I want to ask you again now is, does the Bible really teach this? It teaches it in a number of places, friends. Let me just show you a couple here. How about Deuteronomy 6:5, what God told the Israel? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. One of the basic principles was taught. And then there was a rich ruler that came to Jesus and said, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus summed it up and He says right here, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. Notice again, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's this verse again. This is the first and great commandment of the 10, the first four summed up in one, and the second or the next six is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So again, Scripture teaches we're to love the Lord. He's to be our first love, and this is what the Old Testament law taught and commanded. Okay? Now, Paul had said some things about this as well. Put a marker here, and let's use our Bibles here. Let's go back to Ephesians, and let's look at some verses here. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to put these on overhead, but we'll look up a few. In Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, Paul says to the Ephesian church, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love, notice that, for all the saints. They had the ability to love because they placed their faith in Christ. They had loved the Lord. Okay? Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Turn over to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Okay? He directed the Ephesians, therefore, because they were saved, in chapter 4 at the end of it, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but instead to be kind one to another, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. What does he want? He wants us to walk in love. And what's the standard? As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Amazing. We're to walk in love. We're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we'll be able to love God. And even though the Old Testament law demanded this, the Old Testament law did not give you the ability to fulfill it. It wasn't until you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit came within you that you now had the ability to fulfill this in principle. We should look at that. Go with me to Romans 8 for a minute. Back up here for a minute. What the law demanded is only fulfilled through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned because we are out of fellowship or because we sin in our Christian life. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he has freed us from the law of sin and death. How did he do that? By Christ dying on the cross and by you putting your faith in him, Romans 6. And Romans 7 says we've been freed now from the law. So we're not under the law in any sense like this, but we keep the principle of the law through the Spirit according to Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, that's why you can't keep those. God did. How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay? That the righteous requirements of the law, what the law demanded, but you could not fulfill, see, might be fulfilled in us. Notice, not by us, but in us. And here's the condition for that to be true. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit of God. This is amazing. This is what God wants. And that's why, you know, God wants us to love him. And he wants us to respond to him. He wants us to love one another. Go with me to 2 Timothy 4. Let's look there for a minute. 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 8. Paul, in his last epistle, in his last chapter, in his last few sentences, writes this. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But notice this, friends, it's not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And as you love the Lord, you're going to love the fact that he's going to come back and righteousness is going to reign in your life by God's amazing grace. Well, as we think of all this now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Here's a church that has a fatal flaw. They have many good things said about them, but this church, the omniscient Christ says, you have left your first love. Ooh, not good. You see, friends, 30 years had passed, so what had happened now when a second generation of believers comes along? Christ had their bodies and hands in service, but he did not have their hearts in devotion. So he says, I have somewhat against you. You have left me. Okay? You have left me. Now, how does leaving our first love occur? And what happens here when it occurs? What kinds of things can cause us to leave our first love? Let's just look at a few of these for a moment. How about money? Let's just look at this chapter, 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. Let's turn there. Take a few minutes. And sometimes, you know, we love money more than we love anything. And, you know, God knows you need it. And that's why money isn't sin, but the love of money is sin. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 11. Look at these verses. But those who desired, well, let's back up a little bit. Now, verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can't carry anything out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, you know, they have that want. Here's what's going to happen. They're going to fall into temptation and snare into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why is that? Because it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man or woman of God, notice verse 12, or verse 11, flee these things and pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, here's our word, love, patience and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on what eternal life is really, really all about. What else kind of a thing can come between us? How about the world? 1 John 2, we're going to look at this in probably next Wednesday, but not this coming Wednesday, but in 2 Wednesdays. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at a lot more verses than these verses, but well, let's look at these. What is John say about the world, as oftentimes the world and the things of the world can come between us and Jesus Christ? 1 John 2:15. Little children, it is the last hour. Am I in the right? Yeah. Verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Friends, this is not of the Father, but of the world. And guess what? The world is passing away, and the lust is going to go right with it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we can see that money can come between us and the Lord. The world can come between us and the Lord. How about chapter 5, verse 21? Even idols. John says in one verse, in 1 John 5:21, look there. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's an idol? Anything that takes devotion and love from God and that you worship it so that that's the major thing and has the preeminence in your life. Now, all of us have idols, you know. Sometimes I put up that big buck during deer season and say, have no other gods before you. I like to go hunting. I like to go fishing. Maybe you like to go to the mall. Maybe you like to hit a golf ball, snowboard or ski down a hill, water ski or whatever. There's a lot of things we can do, but they don't have to be idols, but they can become idols. So that you live for those things. 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't let them capture you. How about even family? The Lord Jesus warned us that family can become an idol. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 10. This is strong, Pastor. This is a real challenge here this morning. Because, you know, my family means everything to me. And they should. They should mean a lot to you. But that's why when it comes to even marriage, God tells those men, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. In other words, you put me first and you'll be able to love your wife as I direct you to. If you put her first, everything in your marriage will be kittywampus and it won't be right. So in Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39, notice, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me, that's discipleship, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life, he's really going to lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, for the gospel's sake, as Luke or one of the other gospels goes on to say, you're really going to find it. And these kind of things can come between our love for the Lord and our love for these things. One more. How about marriage? 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go there. I'm going to put these on overhead, but I just thought, you need to read them. You need to read them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's why when you find an opposite number that you think you're compatible with and you want to get married, here's a warning. Just to have this in your thinking, okay? So that you don't lose your first love. 1 Corinthians 32 through 34. Let's look at verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried, the single people, cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, okay? But he who is married, his emphasis is going to shift now, cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And that can compromise your love for the Lord. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. An unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Amazing, friends, how these things can come between us, you know, in our love for God. Pastor Roxer, many years ago, put this up on an overhead, said, and I have this on the back table if you want to pick up a copy with some verses. When my delight in the Lord is no longer as great as my delight in someone or something else, I have left my first love. Does that describe you? When my soul does not long for times of rich fellowship with my Lord and His Word through prayer, I have left my first love. Well, I'm convicted of that because I don't pray like I should pray. Do you? When I inwardly strive for the acclaim of this world rather than the approval of the Lord so I can hear a well done, I have left my first love. When I fail to make Christ or His Word known because I fear rejection or scorn, I have left my first love. Friends, this is very, very convicting, but I think it's well worth taking heed with these things as we think of these different aspects, okay? Do you see how easy it is to lose your first love? Are we all convicted? You know, I am. So what is the action needed? What's the correction that we need to do? What does the risen Christ now say to this church here at Ephesus, okay? The appropriate biblical correction involves three things as we go back here and look at verses 5, 6, and 7, which will bring us to the end of the chapter. The first thing we need to do is to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, okay? This calls for a recollection of past devotion for Christ and an evaluation of present compromise from Christ, if that's true in your life. If you've left your first love. And that's why remembering past devotion when you were first saved, the love and the devotion you once had for Jesus Christ, the heartfelt service that was rendered to Him, the sacrifices you might have made. Hey, I'm saved! This is the greatest thing. I remember when DBC was beginning. We were so thrilled to be saved and to have a local church there in Duluth. I remember when we got this building in Kenwood, it was the Kenwood Bible Chapel, the furnace didn't work. There was about 8-10 of us over there. It was like 80 below. The women were home cooking dinners, and we were there working and serving, trying to get the heat going. Tony Urzuk from the range comes down and finally looks at it the next day, and he just turns one valve, and the heat works. We were desperate, but at the same time, we had great fellowship. 80 below. I think Brian Carbon's dad stepped outside for a short time, got frostbite on his nose, and had to come back in. It was bad. We had to leave the vehicles run. It was so cold. But we can remember the times we had at our home, people coming over, you know, sacrifices that we made, and kind of the messing up of our house. So what? We remember those wonderful times, the good fellowship that we had. And that's important that we need to do that here. And I sense sometimes when I don't see people who come and that people are just doing their own thing, have they left their first love? Are they not remembering the fact that they've been saved by grace? Are they not seeing the glorified Christ and humbled before Him? And is what's happened at Ephesus going to happen here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, at DBC, at Heritage Trail, at Itasca, Clarissa, or any church? It absolutely can happen, friends, by the grace of God. Secondly, though, we need to repent. It means to have a decisive change of mind. Let's look at this verse again. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, he says. Have a decisive change of mind. You've been doing your own thing. And for how long? And what does it cause? Well, my marriage is in shambles. My life's a mess. And boy, I need the Lord here. So finally, you're having an attitude of repentance. You're changing your mind. You're willing to come and hear the Word of God again. And look to the Lord. Okay? And that's why repentance, friends, is to be an ongoing attitude in the life of the Christian. The Spirit of God is always trying to tweak you. He wants more of you. He wants more of your time. He wants more of your devotion. He wants more of the things that really count in light of eternity. Very, very important. Okay? Your flesh loves the world and is self-serving by nature. 24/7 we are bombarded with, you need this, you need that, you can't live without this. You need more, you need bigger, you need better all the time. Isn't that what it says? And God says, no, you just need to remember me. Remember from when you fall and repent. And thirdly, repeat. Do thy first works. What does that mean? It means to know the right thing to do, but then not to do it means the faith isn't there even to do those things. You know? Revelation 1:3, I reminded you, says to read and to hear the words of this prophecy and to keep those things which are written in this prophecy. James tells us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers. Because if we're not doing the words of the word of God, we're actually deceiving ourselves. We're not being what God wants us to be. And that's why the Christian life is to be filled with good works, motivated by your love for Jesus Christ, but accomplished through the Holy Spirit through you. You don't just do them. It isn't a matter of getting legalistic here and cranking it out in the flesh. Okay? Very, very important and very significant. What are these first works? What are the first works that he's referring to here? Well, how about John 15:7? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. But who's doing that? Oh, I did that when I was first saved. I just couldn't get enough, and the Word of God was important. I was there with bells on every week. But since then, you know, I've just kind of grown cold. I've left my first love in regards to these things. What else? How about walking by faith in the promises of God? Keeping short accounts so that you're willing to confess when you've done your own thing. How about walking in fellowship and depending upon Him? You know, what do all these admonitions appeal to? It appeals to your mind and your volition, not to your feelings. Because you might say, well, Pastor, I haven't felt like serving the Lord. Well, no wonder you haven't. You know, if Jesus felt like coming to earth to die for you, He'd have never come. But Jesus Christ did what was best for you in light of eternity. He made a volitional choice in His mind to come, and He went to the cross of Calvary to die for you and to pay for your sins. This appeals to your mind and to your volition. And that's why we need to abide in the vine. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. Do we need to take this seriously? Well, let's keep reading here. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do thy first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Absolutely, we need to take this seriously. Why is that? Because Christ will come to this church, to your life, to our church. And although we're to be a light in a dark place, He may go and put our candle out. Remember Christ walking in those seven candlesticks? And that's may how it have been and may not be exactly how it is. He'd go and put that light out so that we're no longer a light and a testimony. Are we preaching the gospel? Are we telling people how to be saved by the grace of God? These are things that we need to understand and we need to note, friends. Okay? So here's a stern warning. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I had seven lights in Asia Minor. You want to be a light there? I have a light in the Twin Cities. I have a light here. I have a light there. You want to be a light there? You walk with me. You need to remember. You need to repent. You need to do your first works or it won't happen. The last thing is we bring our service to a close here. There's some encouragement here that we need to heed from verse 7. First of all, Christ's encouragement to the individual believer. Okay? What is it? Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, if you have the Holy Spirit wants to encourage you to hear what He has to say. And then apply this to your life. The word hear is the Greek word akouo. It means to hear, to attend, to consider what has been said, to understand or comprehend. It as well is an aorist tense which speaks of a completed action at a point in time. It's in the active voice of something you must choose to do. And it's in the imperative mood. This is a command you and I need to heed. Okay? You and I need to heed by the grace of God. So this is an encouragement to the individual believer to respond. And that's why if individual believers aren't responding in their heart, it's an indication. Now, maybe they could be sick and they could be away. I understand when someone's not here, I'm not trying to hang everybody out to dry. But it could be an indication of the fact that they've left their first love. Hearing the Word of God, attending our local church and supporting the teaching of the Word of God is no longer that important to them. They have another plan. Whatever that plan is, I don't necessarily know. But secondly, Christ's encouragement to the overcomer. Look at verse 7 again. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay? First of all, who is the overcomer? Well, this is not a reference to some super-duper Christian who's always victorious in every situation. You know, I don't know anybody like that. Do you? I'm not a super-duper Christian, and I'm not always victorious. I fail. I sin. And that's why I'm not ashamed to admit that to you, because I want to be as transparent as you are. I want you to be able to see that I'm just like you. And it's only as I mentally choose to do what's right that I'll do what's right. Otherwise, I'll do what my flesh feels like. I'll crawl back into my little hole. I'll become an invert and go the other direction. God wants you to be an extrovert. How? By the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. That's how. And if you don't yield to the Lord, in light of His admonitions to you, you won't be. You'll do your own thing. Philippians tells us all seek their own. And that's absolutely true. We do. So who's the overcomer? Well, it's not a reference to a super-duper Christian. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Every believer in Christ is an overcomer. Why? Because Jesus Christ overcame. You are an overcomer positionally. God already sees you as an overcomer. He wants you to know that. Okay? But practically, Pastor, I'm in a mess in my life. You know? And that's why practically, you can be an overcomer by faith. You need to mix with faith the promises of God so that as God has already given you positionally the victory, you can be an overcomer by faith. That's why you understand that, okay? So, in light of all that, what is the overcomer going to do? Verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That tree was in the Garden of Eden, but since then, I believe, has been transported to heaven. So when we go to heaven, we can eat from the tree of life and live forever. I mean, it's not a condition, but it's just something that's true of every believer by God's amazing grace. So what does all this mean to you? Well, let's just ask this question. Are you an overcomer by biblical definition? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Or are you lost in sin and still trying to find an anchor in life? Okay? Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And that's why the admonition is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? I don't know if I just shut that off or what. There, it's back on again. Okay? Secondly, if you are saved, have you lost your way in the Christian life? If you have, it's because you have left your first love. He will never leave or forsake you, the Bible tells us. But we can leave and forsake Him, and we do it on a regular basis. So if you've lost your first love, what's the thing to do? Something or someone else has become a priority. Usually it's self. I have my plans. I have my program. I'm moving in my direction. And God's Word and what He wants does not fit into my program in life. That's what's happened right here. Do we want to be like the church of Ephesus, the church with a fatal flaw? Fatally, it would kill this church. There is no church at Ephesus today, friends. The Apostle Paul was there. Timothy was there. John was there. And I believe the church did serve the Lord for some time after. But around 500 A.D., that church failed to exist. I mean, how long will our church last? How long will DBC or Heritage Trail or any of the others last? Only as the people there are devoted to serve the Lord and love the Lord. As the Lord sees that love, He will use the love of the hearts of those people to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And I fear that we could lose our love. And God could come and say, "Shh, I'm going to put your light out. There's another group over here that have a fervency and a love for me. I'm going to use them instead." And I don't want that to happen here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So does Grace Gospel Bible Church have this fatal flaw? You know, that's why we need to keep taking inventory. Where are we at spiritually? What are we doing by the grace of God? And what can we do? Well, we can do what we've learned here for these corrections. You can remember from where you have fallen, spiritually speaking. As an overcomer, why do I find myself in this particular ditch in life is a good question. Then you need to repent. You need to have a decisive change of mind about where, what now drives you and what you're living for. Turn to the Lord again and again. Keep short accounts with Him. Keep into His Word. Keep reading and responding. Keep praying. Humble your heart before the Lord, lest you harden your heart and say, "No, I won't." God says, "Okay." Out goes the light. Don't want that to happen. And thirdly, repeat or do your first works. Begin to walk in fellowship with God again. But this will require, friends, a humble heart. It will require confession of known sin on your part. You may need to turn to the Lord repeatedly to get back into His Word and begin let it have the grip on you again and change your life. And you will need to yield to the Spirit of God in your life repeatedly for direction, for understanding. Christ has won the victory for us. We just need to rest or abide in Him for it. Are you doing that, friends? I trust you are by God's grace. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we look to You for Your grace this morning. Again, challenge our hearts with this church with a fatal flaw. May we see ourselves here. May we be willing to confess our sin. May be willing to turn to You. And give us a hot heart, Father, by grace, as we would just be a burning light for You and a tremendous desire to serve You with our Christian lives. Thank You again for the dear people of Grace Gospel Bible Church. Thanks again for Heritage Trail and their stand in the past. For DBC, Father, and how You're using them. For the other churches we prayed for earlier. Again, that You would continue to use us, that we would be a light for You in a dark place. We ask, Father, that You would open doors of opportunity that we might step up. We might